I think I'll read the psalm. You'll notice it says a prayer for guidance for the choir director for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your ways straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people here tonight. We pray that this fifth psalm will be meaningful to all of us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a neuropsychologist in our church, and he is an interesting man to be around. We had him in one of our fellowship dinners, and we actually had him bring the Rorschach test. Those are those images that they show, and we had him show them to all of us to determine that we all are mentally insane, is actually what we did that for. And he pretty much concluded that as we looked at those things. But anyway, he gives me interesting things that come out of the psychological world for me to read, the things that he thinks might interest me. And he recently received a newsletter from a psychologist friend of his who listed some ways that people can keep from being depressed as they go into a new year. His number one suggestion was, run away as fast as you can from miserable people. He said they will drag you down in the muck and mire. They have no joy, and always it's somebody else's fault. He said, don't just run away from those kinds of people. Stay away from that kind of toxicity. Now, that kind of toxicity had put David into depression, deep depression. There were people around him who, frankly, were very miserable people. There are a lot of things in life that can greatly discourage us and depress us. Certainly, one of the things that can do that is failure. If we fail to reach some goal, or we have some failed romance, or we have failed health, or we fail at a job, it truly can drag you down. But to top it all off, there are some people who will come up beside you and they'll rub that failure in your face. There are those who will do their absolute best to kick you harder when you are down. And if ever there is a man who knows about that kind of depression, it is David. Now, David had sinned against God, and as a major leader in the program of God, it was a big deal. As a result, enemies were swift to jump on the bandwagon against David. And many of those enemies made life as miserable as they possibly could for him. And as a result, David was discouraged and depressed. And in that very context, he writes Psalm chapter 5. Now, it's clearly stated that Psalm 5 is written by David. The superscription says that. It's a Psalm of David. But there have been those liberal scholars that say, see, there's where the Bible is wrong. Because if you drop down to verse 7, it mentions the temple. And David could not have possibly have written that if, in fact, he mentions the temple, because the temple wasn't built until David was dead and Solomon ultimately constructed the temple. Well, the solution to that seeming difficulty is pretty simple. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'd have you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, before the temple was constructed, while the tabernacle was up as the place to worship God, which was referred to as the house of the Lord, it was also referred to as the temple of God, the place to where people went to meet God. You'll notice in 1 Samuel 1, in verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It was the tabernacle. It's referred to there as the temple, the place where people worship God. If you go over to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel and verse 3, you see it again. Chapter 3 and verse 3, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So the solution is, the tabernacle sometimes is referred to as the temple, and that's of course what David does. We may observe from the superscription that the psalm was written for a flute. We know that David was a man who could play a harp, but there's no biblical evidence that he could play a flute, so it's possible when he was discouraged, he wanted someone else to play a flute for him. And if this is true, then David is at a real low point when he writes this. And ultimately, the flute plays in a low sound, so you could clearly hear the lyrics of the psalm. And that, of course, is something that was always critical to the book of Psalms. So many touching songs we know are written from real circumstances of life when people are going through low experiences and low times in life, and this would be one of those psalms when David was very depressed. It seems to me the primary point is a key to getting out of depression is pray in the morning. Begin your day by praying, and then keep worshiping God, and keep reflecting on the character of God, and then ultimately trust that the Lord will eventually get rid of the thing that's giving you the depression. If enemies are causing the depression, you get up in the morning and you pray about it. And then see what God's going to do to rid you of the problem. Now, to understand this psalm, it breaks down pretty neatly into six key parts. First of all, David's prayer to God is there in verses 1 to 3. And we read, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice." As we read this prayer, there's an intensity to it. You see that. There's an urgency to it, a fervency to it. Give ear, consider, heed. There's almost a progression as the emotion develops in the psalm. David is very emotional when he wrote this psalm. And he's actually crying out to God to listen to his prayer, consider it. Consider what he's praying. Give careful calculation to what he's laying before the Lord and then answer him and help him. Now, I think that's what we should do when we pray. We should give careful consideration to what we're saying. We shouldn't just be rambling prayers because that's what we typically do and we've memorized certain verbiage and we just rifle it off as a prayer. We should think about prayer and we should pray concretely and specifically and lay it before God. When David says that he did this out of his groaning, it's a Hebrew word that refers to fervent cry. The idea here is that David was in such an emotional fervor that he cried out to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord for help. And notice the nouns that he uses for God here when he cries out to God. In verse 1, he calls him capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. In verse 2, he calls him my King and my God. So he's using these critical nouns for God. And he's basically saying, I am praying to the God who can do anything he wants. He is my King. He is my God. And twice it is mentioned in verse 3, he did that in the morning. It is a way of emphasizing the fact that David, when he was depressed, David, when he was discouraged and despondent, the first thing he did in the morning was to get up and pray. And I hope as we've drifted into a new year, that'll be a high priority in your life. One of the first things that you'll do in the morning is get up and pray. In fact, when David says, I will order in verse 3, my prayer to you, that's interesting because it specifically means in Hebrew, I'm placing my specific prayer order before you this morning. I'm getting up in the morning, I'm starting off in prayer, and I'm placing my prayer order like you would place an order for breakfast. I'm placing my prayer order before God. I'm placing this order this very morning, and then I'm going to eagerly watch and wait, God, and I'm going to look throughout the day for you to answer this prayer. Now that reveals a critical point about David, and it reveals a critical point to us. It's important for us to get up in the morning and place our prayer orders before the Lord. It's very important to get up and go to God and lay out our prayer orders and then go through the day looking and expecting God to answer that day. That's a key to getting out of depression. I mean, just think about it. If you get up tomorrow, if you're depressed and you pray something specific first thing tomorrow morning and then later that day you see it answered, that's going to help lift you out of depression. Obviously, that is very, very important, but some people get up in the morning and they never run to God in prayer. They never go place their prayer orders before the Lord. They run to the television, run to the newspaper, run to the radio, and they ought to run to God because prayer is critical to overcoming discouragement. It ought to be one of the first things we do in the morning. And that obviously is something David did, and it helped lift him out of depression. Which brings us to the second part, his perception of God, verses 4 to 6. For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. One thing David kept thinking about when he was discouraged is he kept thinking about God's character, how God works. He kept thinking about this is what God does to those that do things against his faithful people. And at this point, David was very faithful. And there are seven facts that he brings out. First of all, God does not take pleasure in wickedness. That word pleasure is important. It means God does not desire, he does not favor, he does not delight those who are doing evil against those that are his righteous chosen people. No one who does evil or is involved in wickedness is ever going to find the favor of God. Don't kid yourself. Nobody who is involved in evil is ever going to have God take pleasure in that kind of person. No one can continue to be involved in wicked things and ever have the favor of God. You can't do it as a nation, you can't do it as a state, you can't do it as a church, and you can't do it as an individual. If people are going to pursue wickedness, God will not take any pleasure in them whatsoever. His second fact is God will not live with evil. He says in verse 4, no evil dwells with you. That idea of dwelling with God is the idea of having close fellowship with God. And David says, what I know is people who do evil do not have fellowship with God. To dwell with someone means that you enter into all the benefits of the relationship. And when you live with someone and when you dwell with someone, you partake of all the provisions and the blessings and the protection that's offered by the one with whom you live. God will not live with one who's doing evil. He will not fellowship with one who's doing evil. He will not pour out his blessings or his full protection or his provisions on those who are doing wicked things. David knew that about God. That's one of the reasons he prayed. A third fact is God will not permit the arrogant to stand. He says in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. There's no place for pride when it comes to God. None of us have a thing to be proud about when we think about Almighty God. And never will arrogance fellowship with God or stand in the presence of God. Obviously, David was seeing people who were proudly defying him, proudly defying God. But David knew they're never going to get anywhere in their relationship with God. It's one of the things that kept him going when he was going through this terrible point of depression. The fourth fact is God hates all who do iniquity. Notice what he says in verse 5. Don't miss this. You hate all who do iniquity. Now, I didn't say that. This is what God's word says. Because there's a saying that just gets thrown out all the time in the world of theology. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, there's a part of that that's true in the sense that God did, out of love, provide the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners so that anyone who would believe on him could be saved from all of their sins. But I want you to notice in this verse who the hatred is aimed at. It isn't at the sin. It's aimed at all who are doing the sin. And that word iniquity has to do with those who are proud and arrogant, and they are in powerful positions, and they're doing wicked things. You hate all who do iniquity. God says, I aim my hatred at people that are doing evil. And people in sin need to understand this point. People who are doing perverted things need to realize this. You're not under the love of God. Those people who are pursuing those kinds of things are under the wrath of God. They're under the condemnation of God. God loves people in the sense that he provides a sacrifice whereby if they'll believe in Christ, they can be saved from all of their sins. But those who persist in iniquity, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are alienated from God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and he hates all who are doing the sin. Which brings us to the fifth fact, God destroys those who speak falsehood. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. That word destroy means to cause somebody to perish in a wretched, unfortunate condition. I'll tell you, there are things God hates, and he names in Scripture, I hate it, and lying is one of them. Lying is one of those things God absolutely hates. Because he's seen how his word has been twisted. He saw the lies told against his own precious son when he was here on earth. Satan is the one who is the father of lies. And God absolutely detests liars. He hates liars. And I tell you, God will never make life easy and for one who's a liar. Those who speak falsehood against God, those who speak false things against a king like David, will discover there will be a lot of miserable things that will hit them and hit them hard. And those things that are hitting them are being sent directly from the hand of God. That's what David's saying here. God destroys those who speak falsehood. He targets those people, and ultimately, he will bring them down. The sixth fact is, God abhors the man of bloodshed. Notice verse 6, the Lord abhors or hates the man of bloodshed and deceit. That word deceit's interesting because it refers to one who's deceptive and fraudulent for gain. Make no mistake about this. Deceitful people are an abomination to the Lord. And the word abhor there means that this is an detestable abomination, those who shed blood, a man of bloodshed. Now you get a pretty good glimpse here as to how God views people involved in abortion. I mean, it's a pretty simple picture here. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed. And then we'll talk about deceit in just a minute. But people who are involved in bloodshed, killing innocent babies, are not loved by God. God's not up there clapping about this, thinking this is fine. He hates them. He hates what they're doing. He hates them for doing it. And people ought to realize this. This nation ought to realize this. People in political offices should realize this. Doctors need to realize this. You are hated by God when you shed blood of innocent little babies or innocent people, period. Which brings us to the seventh fact. God abhors the man of deceit. He says that at the end of verse 6. It refers to one who is a fraud, who will do what he can to steal from others. Why is David remembering these things about God? Why is he saying this? Because these were the kinds of people who were making life difficult for him. These were the kinds of people that were causing him to be in depression. These were people who were fraudulent, and they were liars, and they were boastful, and they were arrogant. They wouldn't bat an eye at striking him down or killing, even though he hadn't done anything to be killed. He realizes these are the kinds of people that my world is filled with. And he said, it brings me comfort, knowing that God has this attitude about those kinds of people. In other words, it was one of the things that helped bring David out of discouragement. God cares for godly, faithful people. He will eventually do something about those who are described, who are like that, who are attacking his own, and that's what David knew about God, and that's why he thought about this. He thought about, you know, these people who are against me, who take pleasure in wickedness, these people who are against me, who are boastful, who do iniquity, they spread lies. He said, these people are ultimately going to go down. That's what God's going to do with them. He's going to take them down. Which brings us to the third part, David's portrait of himself. Verse 7, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. Now that seems like such an odd verse, but I want to tell you, this is one of the key factors to getting out of depression. You go to the place where God's word is taught and where God is reverenced, and you worship God. That is a critical key to getting out of depression. It is completely amazing to me to see, and I've seen it, I'm sure you have too, that people that get depressed stop going to the one place they should be going. They stop going to church, and that's the place they ought to go. That's where they could be rekindled. That's where they could get fired up again. That's where they could get back on track again. That's the one place they ought to get them out of depression again. Because it's where God is worshipped, where the word of God is taught, where God is reverenced, where David went. He said, when I found myself in depression, that's what I did. I went to the house of the Lord. And no matter how difficult things became for David, he loved the Lord, he worshiped God, he reverenced God. He realized that he didn't earn this relationship, realized that he didn't merit this relationship. He said, in fact, I have a relationship with you due to your abundant loving kindness and mercy. In other words, David said, everything that I have in my relationship with God is due to the amazing grace of God. But he knew that if I'm going to get out of this rut that I'm in, I need to go, I need to hear the word, I need to worship God, and I need to reverence God. And I want to point that out. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Now, the church has the responsibility to promote careful teaching of the word, and the church has the responsibility to promote a deep reverence for God. And may I say, if any house of God or any church is not promoting a deep reverence of God, nobody should be going to it. It's a disgrace to have rock bands and light shows and dancing girls and shallow ministers wearing t-shirts that just want to walk around with a cordless mic as if they want to make all people feel good. It is a disgrace. And what it's doing is it's robbing the people. It's robbing the people from the potential of hearing the word of God, worshiping God, reverencing God, and getting out of their problems. Because that's what brought David out. He said, when I went to the house of the Lord, and I bowed down and I worshiped God, and I reverenced God, and at the house of the Lord, that's where the scriptures were carefully taught. He said, that's the part that brought me out of my doldrums. Which brings us to the fourth part. David pictures his enemies. Verses 8 and 9. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. There are five pictures that David paints of his enemies in those verses. First of all, he calls them his foes. In verse 8, these are my foes. And what that means is these were real enemies. David was surrounded by real people, real enemies, and they made life tough for him. And it discouraged David. I mean, David was discouraged because he was surrounded by enemies that were putting pressure on him. He says, these are my foes. And if you are walking in a right relationship with God, there are going to be some, and that's going to be the title you can give them. They're foes. They're not friends. They're foes. Secondly, David's enemies were unreliable in their speech. Verse 9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. David said, people that are my foes, you can't trust anything they say because they lie all the time. You can't depend on their word for anything. And that's what David said. These are the kinds of people who are my enemies. Thirdly, David's enemies were destructive inside. Notice verse 9, their inward part is destruction itself. Now keep in mind that David is writing this in the context of Israel, and these were people that looked good externally. These were people that went around, they did their diabolical work with a bunch of people, trying to convince the people that right was on their side, when in fact it wasn't. And they were trying to convince people that they were right in their relationship with God. But David says they're destructive internally. As one commentator observed, there was nothing but wickedness inside these people. I mean, if you could have got behind the scenes of what was really going on in their hearts and minds and lives, it was wickedness inside there. It wasn't people that were right with God, loving the word of God. The fourth picture is David's enemies have a throat that is an open grave. He says in verse 9, their throat is an open grave. These people don't use words and speech to help people. They kill people with their speech. I'll tell you, one of the things I've personally done, and I shared this with the group earlier, one of the things that I've done this year, and I started off New Year's Day doing this, is I got down on my knees and I said, God, I want to witness a lot this year. And when I talk about witnessing, I'm not talking about throwing in Bible or God. I'm talking about talking to people about their need to believe in Jesus Christ. So I said, God, I would like you to give me opportunities that I can use my speech this year to witness. And I was really moved because I'm reading a biography of D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody had the goal to talk to one person per day about Jesus Christ and the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was telling Mary today, this is day two, and I've had 2 days where it's worked. 2 days. Well, day one was outside the office. Day two, someone came to the church, and I was able to ask them about their faith in Jesus Christ, if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how critical it was in knowing that we're going to heaven. Because I don't want my throat to be an open grave. I want my throat to be something that produces life, that sets forth the truth of God in people so that they can be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. David says, I was surrounded by enemies whose mouth was nothing but an open grave. And then fifthly, David's enemies flatter with their tongue. Notice verse 9, they flatter with their tongue. That's what deceptive liars do. Deceptive liars use flattery. They'll tell you to your face they love you, they appreciate you, they really care about you, but that's not what they're doing behind your back. Behind your back, they're out there and they are doing what is evil and diabolical, and they're doing everything they can to destroy you. I like something Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, a wolf will always lick a lamb before he kills it. A wolf will always lick a lamb before he devours it. And so those who are really going to try to attack one that's faithful or the people of God, they will also flatter them with their tongues before they really get at what they're aiming to do. Which brings us to the fifth part, David's petition to God, verses 8 to 11. Now there are three main petitions that David makes. First of all, David petitions God for himself. Notice verse 8, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes, and make your way straight before me. David says, God, I need your help. As I'm walking through this life, I need your help. I want to walk in your paths of righteousness. I want to walk in your ways. And he knew a key to getting out of discouragement is just that. I need to walk in the righteousness of God. That'll bring me out of discouragement and depression. If I walk in the ways of the Lord, it's going to be a straight path. And he says, God, that's what I want you to do. I'm asking you to lead me in the paths of righteousness because of my foes. I don't want to go in their ways at all and make my path straight. Let me see clearly in every given situation what you want me to do and where you want me to walk. Which brings us to the second petition. He petitions to God for his enemies, verse 10. Now, verse 10 is an interesting verse. Because David's not praying that these enemies would get saved. David's not praying that these enemies would all of a sudden have repentant hearts and would change. Notice what he prays, verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In a multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. Notice he doesn't pray, God, save my enemies and make them like me. No, there are three things he prays. Number one, hold them guilty. Don't let them get away with this. Don't let them off the hook. Number two, let them fall. David prays to God, topple my enemies. Let them get trapped by their own devices. Let them go down. And number three, thrust them out. He's basically asking God to level them, just get rid of them, get them away from him. And I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, the conjunction for that shows up at the end of verse 10, because that gives the reason why. They're rebellious against you. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in God's word. They're not interested in God's will. They are rebellious against God. They were rebellious against David. They were deceptive liars. And so David prays, hold them guilty, let them fall, thrust them out. Now this is the first in the book of Psalms of what we're going to see are imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are psalms that have given Grace Age believers fits over the years, because it's a psalm where Pearson prays that you destroy the enemy. And some Christians have a hard time with that, because you have a passage like when Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 5 about praying for enemies, and then you have Paul in Romans saying that vengeance is his and he'll repay, but then they overlook passages where Paul says, I delivered that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, he says that in 1 Timothy, and then he says also in that 1 Corinthians 5 text, get him out of there, because I've already determined that we're going to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there is a point where you can go to God in the morning, and you can pray about your enemies, and you can name your enemies, and you can say, God, get rid of them for me. I don't want those people around me. You take care of them. I'm leaving it to you. You have that right, just as David had that right. Now, will God do it? That's his prerogative. God may or may not answer the prayer. Certainly we can pray for God to do a great repentant work in the mind and heart of someone. But if this person is an enemy like he's describing here, I mean, that's not somebody you want around too long. And David goes to God and says, God, I'm trusting you. I want you to hold him guilty, let him fall, and get rid of him. Which brings us to his third petition, David's petition to God for the faithful. Notice verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let all of them, people who take refuge in you, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. David says, Lord, I am asking that you would produce just a wonderful harmony among your people in which there is just a love for your grace. And those who take refuge in you, I'm asking that you bless them. And may their lives be joyful, and may there be just a lot of singing, and shelter them, and protect them, and bless them so they can exalt you. I mean, it's a wonderful psalm. Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me that a critical key to getting out of depression here is prayer. And it seems, if we're real specific here in thinking through this psalm, a critical key is you pray for yourself, you pray for those faithful, and you also pray about your enemies. The final part of the psalm is David's presumption about God. In verse 12 he says, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. David knew God always blesses righteous people. People who love him, people who love his word, people who love his work, who want to do his will always be blessed by God. God will protect them. God will shield them. So as we wrap up this fifth psalm, it seems to me there are about six keys to getting out of depression. If you find yourself in depression, why don't you apply this and see if it works? Number one, get up in the morning and pray. Start the day there. Get up in the morning and pray. Talk to God before you talk to anybody else. Number two, remember how God views those that do evil against you. Just remember that. God's walking with you through the day. He's watching what people do. He knows what they say. He's aware of what's going on in our world. He knows the people that are on your side. He knows the people that aren't on your side. Thirdly, go to church with a reverent attitude. Go to church to hear the word. Go to church to worship God. That's what should be our focus. Go to church because you're going to hear from God, and God will speak through his word, and I'm going to worship God in a reverent way. Fourthly, specifically tell God what the problems are and who's causing the problems. You have every right to do that. I'll tell you, I've done it. I have done that more than once. Gone right to God. Nobody can stop me from doing that. I mean, you can go to God and say, Lord, here's the list here. These people are causing issues. I'm going to have to leave them to you because there's not a thing I can do about it, but you sure can. So I'm leaving them in your hands. You have every right to talk to God about people that are making things miserable for you, no matter if it's on your job, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church. You have every right to go to God and talk to God about people that are making life miserable for you. Fifthly, ask God to take care of your enemies and then watch what he's going to do it. Ask God to take care of your enemies, and then expectantly say, I'm just going to keep my eyes open and my mouth shut and see what God's going to do. Don't gloat. If God intervenes and something happens and you see it, you can just file it away and say, well, that's something I prayed about, and we've seen God work here. And finally, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. You pursue walking in the ways of God. When we pursue that, we put ourselves on a path where we'll be protected and joyful and blessed and surrounded and sheltered by the grace of God. That is Psalm 5. That's exactly what David teaches us in Psalm chapter 5.